Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
A couple of things I want to do to prepare you for our lesson this morning. The first one is to read Isaiah chapter 61, and so let's go there together. I'm in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. You remember that the city of Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. And as we get into Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to go back to Nazareth. And I love the narratives of the Scriptures which describe instances in Jesus' life where we have details, and it helps me to portray on the screen of my imagination just how it must have looked and how Jesus must have looked as he went about the various things. And I don't know when this happened. It's not described in Scripture, but of course at some point it must have happened that Jesus was standing for the last time in the wood shop of his earthly father, stepfather Joseph, and he knew it was time to begin his ministry. It was time to launch what was going to be so critical to mankind. And can't you imagine him smelling the sawdust in that? And maybe he ran his hands across the tools and across the bench. Maybe he thought about the times that he'd spent there. And maybe he thought about the things on the horizon that loomed before him. There were going to be people to heal, battles to be fought, gospel to be taught, disciples to be selected, a cross to be borne, and a heaven to which he would return. And he took off that apron and he hung it on the peg and he walked out. I do not know when that happened, but I do know it had to happen not long before where we're going this morning in Luke, the fourth chapter. Now, let me tell you something about Nazareth. If you picture Nazareth as being a little village, maybe just a hovel somewhere, I think you've missed it. Those who study such things say that Nazareth was a city or a town that contained as many as 20,000 people. And it's located there at the hill of one of the hills of Galilee, and it is said that you can climb up one of those hills, one of those mountains, and even a boy could do it and stand up there and have a rather panoramic view of the history of much of Israel. There you have the plain of Jezreel. And just in your imagination, would you just stand on that hill with me there above Nazareth, and would you just picture what is before you? Over there is where Gideon fought his battles. And you look over there, and there's where Deborah fought Barak. And look down there. That's where Naboth's vineyard was. And over there, well, that's Carmel. You know Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah had his epic battle with the gods of Baal. Nazareth. And Jesus returns to Nazareth. He at the beginning of the chapter, Luke describes the temptation of the devil, and that is finished, and now, and it's of course the fasting, the temptation, and now the angels minister to him. And anyway, so he comes to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and the Bible says it's his habit. It's his practice to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which is just fascinating to me. Surely there were things there that weren't as they should be. But he makes sure he's present there. And we start our reading now in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him in an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the Spirit to Galilee, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book. I don't think book is probably the right word. I mean, I doubt that it portrays in your mind or mine the really accurate thing, because it wasn't a book like the one you're holding right now. This was a scroll. And so the attendant, I don't know whether Jesus requested Isaiah 61 or whether it was heaven, whether the God of heaven called and had him do it. But I don't know. But I know that the attendant reaches and gets Isaiah 61, which is going to be proved to be prophetic, of course. This is the launching, sort of an official launching of the ministry of Jesus. And he pulls out this scroll and he hands it on this day in the synagogue there to my Savior to read. Verse 17, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. You know where he is because we just read it. Isn't that exciting? You and I, a moment ago, read from Isaiah chapter 61, the very passage, the very one that my Savior read from when he stood on this occasion in Nazareth at this synagogue. And here's what it said. I'm in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, I don't know about the next line, why it's stated. Perhaps he read it in such a way that they recognized that he was about to declare it was him. Mind you, they were looking for the Messiah. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Would you just spend the rest of our time in this sermon in Luke chapter 4 with me? And would you walk down through this list of things? I'm saying that my Lord pointed to this passage in Isaiah 61 and on this occasion said, this day the scripture is fulfilled, which is to say, he's affirming that he is the Son of God and that this is the point of his being there. This is the declaration of his ministry. This is what he's going to be about. That becomes very interesting to me then, because I'm his disciple. I've come here to follow him. Now, here's where it begins. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The word gospel is familiar to you. Romans chapter 1 and 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple of verses, we have a definition of the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, our word gospel comes from an English Saxon word, actually two words. It means good or God, spell. And the word spell in this context means to tell a story or to give a message. And so the idea is God, spell, or good, spell, good story, good message. And it is good. And he says here, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I suppose every preacher who preaches has some motivation, some reason for which he's preaching. And I'm sure that some are good and some are bad. You can go through the scriptures. You can read a number of them and you can say what their purpose was, what they were about. And what about Jonah? For what purpose could Jonah preach? Well, after he spent some time in oceanography, he went and preached to Nineveh. You know, repent, because if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. What about John the Baptizer? For what purpose did John preach? And you know the answer to that. He was the forerunner of the Lord. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And how much we love John the Baptist. What about Jesus? Luke 19 and 10, the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. In this passage, he says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, it's terribly important that everybody in this room get a real grasp of what's meant by poor here. Because if you don't, you'll fail to appreciate how much it applies to you personally. This applies and must apply to you and to me. What does it mean when he says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor? Now, I preached a few weeks ago on the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5 and about verse 3, you remember, blessed are the poor. The poor. And I made some explanation of the word poor there. Well, this word in Luke 4 is exactly the same original word. It's talking about the same thing. Now, there are two different Greek words for poor, and one of them has to do with those who just don't have very much. It would be descriptive of a lot of us in this room when we first married. You remember? Remember how it was? And you know, we'd have hung a picture on the wall if we had a picture, and if we had some string. You know how it was in those early days, and most of us were just barely getting along. But we did get along. We did. We didn't go hungry. And that's this first word, Greek word, describing or using poor. Poor, it means those who are just getting along. But that's not what this word is in Luke 4 or in Matthew 5. This is a deeper word. It means a deeper poverty. It comes from a Greek original word that means to cower down or to crouch down. And the idea is to be in such abject poverty that one would be on his knees. It means that it would just completely break him down. Now, I've been to places. In my teaching and preaching, I've been to countries, third world countries, and I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. The kind of poverty that you'd use this word for. But now, you got to get this. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, or in Luke chapter 4, when he says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He's not talking about physically poor, but spiritually poor. You wouldn't come to a man who was skin and bones and he was starving to death and stand and preach him a sermon. You would feed him. And then you teach him. The point that Jesus is making is spiritual. And it is simply this. Now here's where you and I come in. Because I've got to approach my worship this way. And this morning, everybody in this room ought to be poor of spirit. I want to challenge you to never come to worship God and not be poor of spirit. It means I recognize that before God, I have nothing, I am nothing, and I need everything. Just as I am, without one plea. That's it. That's poor in spirit. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. That's poor in spirit. Those are the ones to whom Jesus came to preach. To say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we sing that song sometimes. And that's the idea. Now, that makes perfectly good sense, of course, because when you ask the question, who's going to listen to Jesus? The answer is those who are poor in spirit. That's the answer. People who are not poor in spirit, people who approach this notion of God and serving God and worshiping God with an idea that says, yeah, but you know what? He's pretty lucky to have me if I choose to have him. Forget it. Just forget it. It's Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 6, or rather 6 and verse 5. And he says, Isaiah understands this concept. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm a people of unclean lips. And it's this very idea of poor in spirit. And so today, when we come to worship God, we sustain this spirit that says, I so desperately need mercy. I so desperately need what God brings to me. And without Him, I am nothing. Anything I have is because of His goodness. You know what James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that's what I need. And everything that I have is because of Him. And if there's anything good, any blessings in my life, it's because of His generosity, because of His kindness. Not because I'm good. Not because I've earned it. It's because of His benevolence. Now see, that's it. That's the Spirit. And again, He came and He said, I've come to preach the gospel to those people. And why is that true? Of course, there's a broader sense in which He preaches to everybody. But those are the people who are going to listen to Him. It's always been true, always will be. The people who are going to listen to Jesus are the ones who are poor of spirit. Because they recognize the need for Him. Look at the next one. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There's a sensitivity attached to this because this is emotional. This is about a heart, not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. And the truth of the matter is that this very morning there are people in this room who have come to worship and have a broken heart. Some of you are suffering from a broken heart because you have loved ones, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a parent, perhaps a child, who's suffering with some very difficult illness right now. For some of you, that's true. I know it is. Some of you have come this morning with a broken heart because you have recently walked through that silent city of the dead, and you've deposited the remains of that beloved mother or father or husband or wife. And you're grieving the loss of that loved one. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And for those who are facing these kinds of things, Jesus is our comfort because we know that no matter how difficult this life may become, you see, He's promised us something on the other side. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which He promised us, even eternal life. And so I have this security. I mean, suppose you didn't have it. What happens to you when you unplug it? Just take away for a moment in your imagination. Take away that hope that you have of heaven and what's on the other side. And you want to talk about being filled with terror, being filled with fear. That's what it is. But it's not like that with you, of course, because in Christ what we have is this hope. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning about verse 18. And he talks about the second coming of Christ and what it's going to be like. And he concludes by saying, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Some people are brokenhearted because the kinds of pressures that men put on them in this world. The people of this world cannot understand us. They will not understand us. Why we are motivated to do what we do and to choose not to do the things we won't do. But my Lord said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Or maybe it's my own family. Maybe it's in my own home. And I strive to live a Christian life, but it's an uphill battle because they don't understand why I do what I do. They're not believers like I am. And then I think about the comfort of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where the Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Maybe it's brokenhearted because of sin. But the Hebrews writer says, when you obtain forgiveness through Christ Jesus, don't you love this? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Here's the next one. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In what sense is it true that Jesus comes to proclaim liberty to the captives? This historically has some significance back when Cyrus released the Jews and let them go back to their homeland. He released the captives. But Jesus now applies this to Himself and says, this is fulfilled in your ears. This is about me. Okay, so how is it applicable that Jesus relieves the captives or releases the captives, and in what sense are people captive? People are captive in the first place by the bondage of sin, or rather the penalty of sin. You see, I don't remember the first time I committed a sin. I don't know the first time when I stepped over from being a child and not accountable for my actions over into being accountable where God held me responsible for choosing right instead of wrong. I don't know. And I don't know when that first sin occurred in my life. I just know that it did. The Bible says that. And I made a debt that I couldn't pay. And so Matthew chapter 18, Jesus taught the parable of the king who had loaned money out. And he calls one of his servants in and who owes him 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay it, and he asked for patience, and the king forgave him the debt. But then that man went out, you remember, and there was someone else who owed him a small amount, and he wouldn't have mercy on him. And when the king heard it, he called him back in and said, I forgave you this whole debt, but you wouldn't have mercy on this man. I'm going to send you to the tormentors until you pay the debt. And then he makes this application that because we have been so forgiven, that it ought to motivate us to forgive others. And the point of the matter is that I want to make it. I'm that 10,000 talent man. I'm the one who owes so much and I couldn't pay it if I had five lifetimes to live. And there's a bondage attached to that from which Jesus has released us as captives. I've come to release the captives. How are we captive? We're captive in the penalty of sin. The reality of sin that I can't escape. But not only that, there's the bondage of sin. Now, I want you to think for a moment with me about different kinds of sin that have in their nature bondage. I know. Sometimes you might be able to say that any sin could create bondage for a person if he gives into it. And I suppose that's true, but I think there's some categories of sin for which this is especially true. Sometimes it's doctrinal. I've seen people so wrapped up in doctrinal sin that when you open the Bible with them, even if they testify they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, their beliefs are contrary to the Bible, and you point to verses that are so explicit, they just say it. And then for the person to respond, I don't care what it says. I don't believe that. And what kind of tag would you put to that? What's going on here? And the answer is, it's the bondage of sin. It's a captivity that happens in people, and sometimes it's not doctrinal, sometimes it's vice. You know, you think about that. When you think about the bondage of sin, you may think about a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction or a pornography addiction or whatever kind of addiction it happens to be, and vice. And Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22 describes this, and he says, a man can be held with the cords of his sins. Sometimes the bondage is vanity. You might think this one's kind of strange for me to include in the list, but think about it. Some people cannot, will not serve God faithfully today because they're so terribly concerned about what people around them think. Vanity can become a bondage. What kind of bondage is sin? Look at the next one. Rebellion. And this one's not a surprise to you. For some people, it's just the notion of being responsible to somebody, even God, who would tell me what to do, what I must do and what I cannot do. And this rebellion of spirit is sometimes for a person a great bondage. It's why parents ought to work so hard to train up their children so that they won't rebel against the very notion of God when they grow up. Anyway, what Jesus said here is, I came to relieve the captives. There's one more before I leave this point. And that is, I would suggest to you that you and I, before Christ, were captivated by death. I mean, the notion of death, the very idea of death. The Bible says this very thing in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 through 14. Because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus became a man. Here's the reason, that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death. Now get this and let it go into your soul. And deliver them. Here's the delivering of captives. And it's you and me. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What kind of bondage is that? It's bondage of fear. Why? Because you know you can't live here forever. And you have this understanding that there's a life beyond this one, but you're lost because of your sins. And I'm telling you, you can't live like that very long. Because it's bondage. And Jesus came and unlocked the lock. And so in this passage, he's launching his earthly ministry with these words. And he quotes Isaiah 61 and he says, "It's me." And part of that is giving deliverance to the captives. Number next, and recovering of sight to the blind. I like this one. So in John chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison and he says, you go to him, you go find him, and you ask him, "Are you the one that we're looking for? Are you really the Messiah?" And I love what Jesus said. He said, "You go back and tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised." In other words, there's the evidence. I think this is included here. I'm going to give sight to the blind. I believe these are literal blind people. And it points to the fact that when Jesus came to earth, it was not without confirmation. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for what purpose? Why do you have the miracles of Jesus in the Bible? These are written that you might believe, and the believing you might have life through his name. I came to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This goes back to Leviticus 25. And if you have your own Bible and a pencil, you might want to write beside this one, Leviticus chapter 25. Because the acceptable year of the Lord was year of Jubilee. And it was a remarkable practice. Now, you know that God had taught the Israelites a seven-year cycle. On the seventh year, you let the farms go fallow. But not only that, during the course of seven-year periods, it very well may be that your brothers in Israel would fall into poverty. And if so, you'll have the richer ones and you'll have the poorer ones. And the rich ones may be able to help the poor ones. Now, don't take advantage of them. All right? Don't charge them interest on money that you loan them. And even it may come to the place, and in this you may find very interesting, is that among Israelites, they could buy slaves. They could buy each other, you know, as slaves. But of course, it was done with respect. It was done with the notion of brotherhood. And it was to help one who had fallen into poverty, and the other one could help him, and he would become his servant or his slave. But when you got to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and there was a trumpet that was blown, all right? But the trumpet of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, all the slaves got to go back home. And if in a loan their family land or possession was used as collateral on a loan, it all went back. And so, of course, during that 50 years, you know, you would figure that in. If you were going to borrow money on land or buy somebody's possession, you would know that it wasn't going to be a permanent arrangement, that this was going to be temporary. And you would calculate that this was going to be my possession for 10 years, or maybe it would only be my possession for 1 year. But what I know is in the year of Jubilee, it all goes back. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you want to feel this, if you want to really understand it and why it's applicable to Jesus, get this. That family possession was very precious to an Israelite. And it would be mighty hard to fall on such hard times that you would have to sell it. And the very notion that there's coming a day when that trumpet's going to blow and I will have my family property back. Or to say, I'd fallen on such hard times, I had to sell myself to my fellow Israelite to be a slave, and that's not how I want to live. And to know that there's going to be a trumpet blow, and when it does, I'm going to be released from that. It was the year of Jubilee. It was the year of happiness. It was the year of release. And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and the point of his ministry was to blow the trumpet of Jubilee. The point of his ministry was to come and preach the good spell, the God spell. He came to preach the gospel, which is the good news. And you and I are assembled here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ to worship our Father. And what I want to develop in you this morning, and I hope that I've been successful, is a gratitude and a joy. The very idea that you and I have assembled here together and we can wear the name Christian, that we belong to Him, that we live in Him, and that you and I have this wonderful anticipation of the life that is beyond our ability to see, that life that is beyond our own. And you don't worry about it. You know it's there. You don't worry about having to face the judgment because you know that you're in Christ. And that to the best of your ability, you're walking in His light. And we strive to do what's right. And we have a God who has forgiven us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got a promise of eternal life. So we live for Him. We wear His name. And we anticipate the sound of our trumpet blowing, signaling the end of this world, and for everybody, the beginning of the next. I wonder if there's somebody here who's not a Christian. I would like for us now to offer the Lord's invitation and our assistance to anybody who would like to become a Christian. Would you like to wear His name? You see, that's very important because there's no hope outside of that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And you know, you can wear His name. You can put on Christ in baptism. He'll add you to His group of people, the saved. He'll add you to His church. And wouldn't you like to become a Christian? Repent of your sins and confess His name today. To say that the privilege of sweetening your lips with these words, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then all of these blessings about which my Lord read from Isaiah 61 will directly apply to you. We'll baptize you into Christ this morning for the remission of your sins. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a wonderful time, and we'd be so happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Is there someone here who's ready? Then come now as we stand and sing. We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.